The Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 5, and we continue our studies in the Beatitudes, the opening 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5 have these repeated statements of blessing or blessedness where Christ is addressing and describing his disciples. And we're looking at these Beatitudes in these past number of weeks, and we've looked at these Beatitudes in general terms, just making some overview comments concerning them, and we're now looking at each of them individually. And we have looked at the first three of these. We come this morning to verse number 6. We've looked at, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And this morning we come to the fourth of these Beatitudes. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And once again, of course, we need to emphasize the organic unity and indeed growth that we find in the Beatitudes. I've mentioned this before, but it's worth emphasizing afresh, simply because there is a linking together and a developmental outworking one from the other in these Beatitudes. The Lord is not just giving to us a haphazard list of godly characteristics. He's speaking of the beginning and development of spiritual maturity in the life of his true disciples. And it begins with a sense of poverty of spirit, and that poverty of spirit leads to a sense of mourning. It's one thing to confess that we are poor in spirit. It's another thing to mourn with contrition over that condition. And we saw also how meekness, the man or the woman who recognizes that they are spiritually bankrupt, that in them there is no inherent righteousness, and once they learn to mourn, they are less self-sufficient and self-opinionated than once they were. They become meek. And we were looking at meekness last Sunday morning, that gentle spirit that is willing to take rebuffs and rebukes and to deal with people patiently, because we recognize that God has dealt with us with great patience and long-suffering and kindness in his grace toward us. And then there is therefore an inevitable linking with the hungering and thirsting after righteousness, with what has gone before. It's one thing to be poor in spirit, another thing to be mourning, and then to be meek, and to fall into a kind of spiritual torpor and despair and pessimism, and say, well, this is what I am. This is the way things are. They are always going to be like this. I'm always going to be poor in spirit. I'm also going to be mourning. I'm also going to have to live with the fact that I'm not so great as once I thought. And that's the way it is. There's nothing on the horizons that can cure my condition or better my condition, and we just have to live with these pessimistic and gloomy realities concerning our spiritual poverty and such like things. But no, that is not what Christ says. He says it is those who then begin to hunger for something better and something different that are the blessed ones. Even those who are recognizing their poverty of spirit, who are meek and mourning because of it, they may well not be blessed ultimately, because they do not desire the alternative and the remedy for their spiritual disaster and their spiritual diseases. So here the Lord is giving a pronouncement of a blessedness, privilege. We've seen that this word blessed, does it includes the idea of happiness and pleasantness. That's a way you could translate it. But it means a fundamentally privileged. The opposite of cursed is the idea of blessedness. Those who have been privileged by God. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, what is the Lord speaking about here when he makes this pronouncement and describes this pronouncement in this particular way of a hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Well, he is speaking, of course, evidently, of something which is common to all of us. He is using, again, one of those little homely realities of our existence. We all know what it is from time to time to feel the pangs of hunger and the pangs of thirst. It's a perfectly natural, it is a proper, and it is a universal experience. And our Lord Jesus Christ here, when he speaks of blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting, in fact, the word that he actually uses is the ordinary word for hungering for food and for drink. And the word to be satisfied, as we shall see later on, is used in the scriptures in terms of being satisfied with nourishing food and drink. It is a natural and an ordinary experience that our Lord Jesus Christ has in mind. But he's not speaking simply of those little pangs of hunger that come to us in mid-morning when our breakfast has moved on and we're beginning to look forward to lunch and we feel we could do with a nice cup of coffee and a biscuit or something to tide us over the remaining hours until it's time for lunch once again. He doesn't mean that. Our Lord Jesus Christ has something in mind which is a sense of ravenous hunger, something in which we are conscious of the fact that we are starving to death and we are dying of thirst, as it were, because our Lord has not got the idea here that this is some little titbit that we need. Our Lord is not speaking of hungering and thirsting for little titbits and little extras and luxuries. He is speaking here with something that has to do with the basic fundamentals of life. And unless we are fed and unless we are watered, we are going to die. He is speaking here of something that in fact is a matter of life and death. And unless we are hungering and thirsting for this particular thing, we are going to die spiritually. We are going to remain dead. And we are never going to have life spiritually. And we are never going to grow and mature spiritually until we learn to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. This is a matter of life and death. And so the picture here is of someone who is conscious of the fact that in order to live, simply to continue to live, he must have food and he must have something to drink, because the only alternative is death. And that is what our Lord Jesus Christ has in mind. This is not some little passing phase that is easily satisfied, something that we can just take a little bit of bread and a little bit of drink and all is going to feel well within us. Here is someone who is hungering and thirsting, and they are not going to be satisfied easily until they have discovered the real thing that alone will satisfy the deepest longings and the hungerings and the thirstings that they are conscious of deep in their soul. We were reading in Psalm number 42. And that psalm probably is part of the background that our Lord Jesus Christ has in mind when he uses this particular illustration. It's not the only psalm. Psalm 107 that we're singing together is also part of the background, where the psalmist there reminds us that God feeds the hungry soul, he satisfies the hungry soul. But in Psalm number 42, the psalmist begins that great psalm by reminding us of how he is like the desert deer, the hart in the desert, and is looking for something to eat, and above all, it is looking for something to drink. As the hart in the desert longs and thirsts and pants for water, the psalmist says, so does my soul pant for the living God. And the psalmist there knows exactly what his condition is. He knows exactly what it is that he is looking for. And it's not simply religion. It's not simply a little prayer now and again that is going to satisfy his longing soul. It's not simply some little word or platitude of a religious nature, to look on the bright side of things. It's not some idol or some idolatry that he is going to embrace. The psalmist says there is only one thing that is going to satisfy the hunger and the thirsting of my soul, and that is to know and to have fellowship with the living God. Not just the divine person. There are those in the church today, and there are philosophers today who are critical and contemptuous of Christianity, and they would say, well, what Christians are really worshipping is that other thing, that sense of divine, the great architect, the great power that lies behind the universe, the ground of our being. And they describe it in different ways. And they say, well, we all want to know this great divine, and we're all content to know that somewhere behind the world in which we live, there is intelligence of some kind, and some would name it by this way, and some would give it another name, and some would see it in terms of mathematics, and in terms of physics, and some would give it a religious name, as the religions of the world have done. But it's all the same thing in the end, they would try to tell us. And the psalmist will have none of that. The psalmist says, I'm not interested in knowing some great mystery that may lie behind the reality of our world. He says, I want to know the living God. And what he means by the living God is the God whose name is Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God who speaks to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and who speaks through the prophets, the God who in these last days, we would say, if we were entering into the spirit of the psalmist, the God who in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son, Jesus Christ, the God who says, I am that I am, not just a God who can be anybody's God, and we can describe him or think of him as we may, and it is just as accurate as someone else's thinking or description. No, the psalmist is wanting to come before the God of his fathers, the God of the Bible. And this is what Jesus has in mind. To hunger and thirst after righteousness, as we shall see in a moment, is in a sense to hunger and thirst after God. And that means to hunger and thirst after the things of God. If you and I are hungering and thirsting in the way that Jesus Christ has in mind here, it means that we will be hungry for the message of the Bible. It means that we will be hungry to listen to Christian preaching. It means that we will desire to come before God in prayer. It means that we will use every means of grace in order to be satisfied with the things of the God whom we desire. Because in our hearts there is a hunger and an appetite that is very specific. And it is an appetite that knows exactly. And an appetite that will not be satisfied with second rate or fobbed off with religious platitudes or food and drink that is not nourishing. And here we have the picture of a man or a woman who is in a sense in a good state spiritually. They are already blessed. And they are blessed because part of the evidence of their blessedness before God is that they do hunger and they thirst for righteousness. And I want to emphasize this if I may for a moment. Because those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, in the way that Jesus Christ is speaking of this, they tend to have a very gloomy picture of themselves. They tend to have a sense of need, a sense of discontent, a sense of dissatisfaction. They are continually hungry. And perhaps the danger is that people who have this kind of hunger that Jesus is speaking about think perhaps that all is wrong with their soul, and that their very hunger and thirsting after righteousness means that they are spiritually dead, and that they are still dead in trespasses and in sins, and they do not have the very thing that they are hungering for. Well, I want to assure you, if you are experiencing this desire for the things of God, to take heart and to take heed of something very important.
It is that you are hungering and thirsting after something that you have already tasted, because your appetite has not only been whetted, it has been tested and tried, and it has been shaped by your previous experiences of the goodness and the grace of God. The psalmist was hungering and thirsting after God in Psalm 20:42 because he had already tasted of the things of God. Later on in that Psalm number 42, he reminds us of how he was remembering the former days when he used to go up to the house of God with the great company of God's people, and how he used to enjoy the services of the sanctuary. And we do not know the circumstances in which the psalmist wrote Psalm 42. But it seems through some circumstances of life, he was at least temporarily debarred from attending the place of God's people, the place of worship, and such like things. And he was rather lonely. And it seems that something was keeping him away from going to that place with those people where once he had gone and once mingled with the happy people around the things of God. He is looking back and he's longing for those things once again. And when you and I hunger and thirst after righteousness, it's because God has given to us a little taste of his goodness. And we want more of it. And we can't get enough of it. And the very sense of our hunger and the desperation of our hungering and our thirsting after the things of God is because God has given to us a token that there are good things that he has for his people, and there are more things for his people. They are there for the asking. And if we ask and if we desire them, we can have them. And that is what Jesus means in the 7th chapter of this Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "Ask and you shall receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened unto you." And he encourages us in our asking and in our seeking and in our knocking by giving to us that illustration. What son, those of you who are fathers in this earthly world, even evil fathers, they know how to give good things to their children. If their children ask them for bread, they're not going to give them a stone. If they ask them for a fish, they're not going to give them a poisonous scorpion. Even earthly fathers, wicked and all as we are, we know how to care for our children. There's an instinct within us of protection and provision. How much more, therefore, will your heavenly Father give the good things to those that ask him? And so the Lord here is speaking not of some little passing sense, those gastric juices beginning to signal to our brain, it's time for more food, please, or some more drink. It's not that. This is a matter of life or death. And unless we have this bread, we're going to die. And unless we have this water that we're thirsting for, we are going to die. Our whole future existence depends upon this particular desire of our heart being met. And we know what it is. And we can have all the religious options presented to us, and all the sweet platitudes of the world, and all the pleasure that this world has to offer. It can all be put on a silver salver and placed before us, and we can taste it, and we say, "That is not for me. Because I want the God of the Bible. I want the God who made everything and who rules everything and who saves sinners. I want that God to be my God in such a way that I have no doubt that all is well with my soul, my sins are pardoned, my life is full of meaning and glory, and when life is ended, I go to that happy heaven where God is to be found and where his people go when life is done." That's the kind of thing that the psalmist has in mind. And the question for you and for me is a very basic question. Do we have this hungering and thirsting that Jesus is speaking about? Because I tell you, we can know whether we do or whether we don't. And I say it because this kind of hunger, this desperate longing that Christ has in mind, is not something that remains hidden. It's not some secret thing. You will never find someone who is desperate for bread or for drink, and they are simply going to sit there when there is a provision, and they are going to make no effort whatsoever to reach out and go to the place where there is food and where there is drink for them. They will go for it, and you simply will not be able to keep them away. And it's the same spiritually. There are those places where the Word of God is to be found. They are called places where prayer is wont to be made. The place, the house of God, the house of prayer. And if you and I are hungering, we will frequent, we will haunt the house of the Lord. We will frequent and we will haunt the communion of the saints. We will be where God's people are. We will avail ourselves in our private homes and in our public worship of, we will avail ourselves of the teaching of the Word of God. It is a great misunderstanding. It is a dangerous deception to say, yes, I'm hungering for the living God, but I don't like listening to prayers and to preachings. I never pray. One service in the week is quite enough for me, thank you very much. And I know there are options, but I don't really want these other means of grace. And we can multiply examples. We are under a strange deception, a spiritual delusion, if we imagine that we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness and the things of God and the people of God are insipid and uninteresting to us. It is an impossible thing to hide. And this hungering and thirsting will manifest itself in the way that we live, how we live privately, the kinds of friends and the kinds of places that we frequent. This kind of hungering and thirsting is like everything else in life. It cannot be hidden. What is in will come out. Eventually it will come out. And those who hunger and thirst, they manifest and evidence this desire by the fact that they are Bible readers. They are gospel hearers. They are men and women who pray. They are men and women who desire to live the life of righteousness before the Lord. All that's involved. And there are other things involved that we don't have time this morning to go into. So here we have the Lord saying there is a hungering and a thirsting. And it's not an easily satisfied thing. And you can't fob off these people with religious platitudes or false teaching. Not at all. Because they are hungering and thirsting after the God of righteousness. Now, this takes us to the next thing that I want to emphasize. The Lord has emphasized the hungering and the thirsting. And I've touched and I've hinted at the specific desire that the Lord has in mind. It is for righteousness. And we've got to ask ourselves, well, what does this word righteousness actually mean? Because we find it a word that comes up again and again in the Bible. We find it mentioned in many places in the Old Testament. We find it in New Testament scriptures. Over and over, we find this word righteousness. It's one of the great common words of the Bible. And there are places where it is translated in slightly different ways. Here it is a straight translation, righteousness. But there are places where it is translated as, for example, justification. And so it is possible that if we're simply reading our English versions, we won't grasp the full number of places where this word righteousness occurs. So we have to ask the question, if it is so frequently mentioned, if there is a special blessing pronounced upon those who hunger and thirst for it, what does this actually mean? Well, the word righteousness, it's our English word. The Greek word, of course, doesn't sound like that. But still, our word righteousness is actually more related to the Latin than the Greek. But that's another matter. The point is, the word itself means conformity to a standard. Basically, that's what it means. It means rightness. We could translate this as rightness, and we wouldn't be far off the mark. It means that there is a difference between things that are right from things that are wrong. And if we are hungering and thirsting for things that are right, it means that we have lost our appetite for things that are wrong. And what is right and what is wrong is clearly defined for us in the Bible. We are not left to our own devices. to imagine what is the right thing to do. We are living in a world today where there is an increasing emphasis on situational ethics and where there are no moral imperatives or absolutes. If it feels right for you, then it's right for you. And if most people are doing it and it's acceptable to society, then it must be right. If it's legal, it's right, some would say, and therefore it's right. But that's not the way the Bible looks at this word righteousness. It is speaking of moral righteousness. It is saying that there is essentially in our universe a great division between certain things that are wrong. They are always wrong. They are always wrong. They always will be wrong. And God is going to punish them. And there are those other things that are right. They have always been right. They always will be right. And God approves of them and God blesses them. That's the way the Bible speaks about it. And you say, well, what are you talking about in all of this? Well, what is this standard then? It is the standard of God's law, basically. The Ten Commandments. It is the standard of God's gospel. The righteousness which comes to a believer by faith in Christ Jesus. It is that rightness, because it is according to God's character. God in the scripture, we are told in Psalm 11, he loves righteousness because he himself is righteous. God is a God who is always right. Everything he does is right. Everything he says is right. Everything he plans to do is right. God never does anything wrong, despite what many critics and theologians would try to tell us. According to the Bible, God never contradicts himself. He is never one thing today and something different tomorrow. He is always the same. And he is always characterized by rightness, by doing and saying and being that which is right. And therefore, this word righteousness has to do with conformity to God's standard. It has to do with conformity to God himself. And what the psalmist and what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, therefore, is in some way those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they recognize that God has a certain kind of character and that God requires a certain kind of character and conduct in the lives of the creatures that he has made in his own image. Now, in terms of this particular beatitude and in terms of righteousness, the commentators tend to divide, and I think they're dead right, they tend to divide this righteousness into three different compartments. And they speak, first of all, of what they call legal righteousness, and then they speak also of moral righteousness, and then they speak of societal righteousness. And you may say, well, what do these things mean? Well, think, for example, of legal righteousness. What is meant by that? It means justification. That's all it means. It means to be right with God. And the question that the Bible poses to a fallen world is, how can a man be just with God? How can a man be right before God? Because the person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness wants to be right with God. They want to have a legal standing before God where they are not condemned, where they are justified, and where they are accepted by God and acceptable to God. That is what the Bible means in all the emphasis that it does make about the message of salvation. Something has to take place because by nature we are not right with God. We are all wrong with God, and we are not blessed. We're not all going to heaven, according to Jesus. There are some who are going to go to hell. The Bible is emphatic and very clear on that. There are those whom God disapproves, and God will condemn them, and there are those whom God will not condemn. And to desire righteousness means that we desire to be translated from that arena of condemnation, where God regards us simply as sinners, and to be translated into that realm where God regards us not only as sinners, he still does, but as justified sinners, as saints, as his children.
And the Bible answers the question, how can a man or a woman be just before God? How can we be righteous? And the gospel answer is very clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 puts it this way. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. All is well between us and God when we believe in Christ, just as all is wrong between us and God if we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, the word justified there is the same root word that we have here as righteousness in the Greek language. It's the same word. So the Lord here is saying, blessed are those who are hungering for justification. Now, if you believe in Christ, you may lack assurance. You may lack that sense that all is well, but if you believe in Christ, all is well with your soul. Because Romans chapter 8 at verse 1 says, there is therefore no condemnation. Condemnation being the opposite of justification. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But we may lack assurance. We may lack the joy of salvation, the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. We may well go limping. And when we are desiring righteousness, we are desiring surely that sense that all is well, that our sins are forgiven, and that we have peace with God. And I am not saying that a justified man can be more justified. If you're justified, you're justified. It's like being alive. People speak of someone being half dead. There's no such thing as being half dead. You're either dead or alive. And there are those people who say, well, they're those people, they go in and we bring them back to life. They don't bring them back to life at all. They never died. Just because there are no signs of life that we can detect does not mean that something or someone is dead. And those resuscitations are simply the recovery and the revitalizing of life that seems at least to be dormant. You're either dead or alive. And it's the same in the Christian life. You're either justified or not. There's no halfway measure there. But we desire that. We hunger for it. And sinners who are convicted of their sin and who have a sense that God is angry with sinners every day, they want to ask this question. What must I do to be saved? How can I then be just with God? And blessed are those who hunger and thirst after this righteousness, which is peace with God, justification through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to moral righteousness. And this takes us into Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7. Where Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 5, you remember, speaks of that life of justification and the implications of it through faith in Christ. One man's sin bringing death to all. One man's righteousness and obedience bringing life to all who believe in him. And then Romans 6 takes us into the realm of sanctification. We desire to live a holy life. We desire to live according to God's commandments. There are many in the Christian church today, and they are telling us that the Old Testament Ten Commandments have no place in the Christian life. And they say, well, that was for the Jews. It's rather interesting and rather instructive, is it not, that in the New Testament, when Paul speaks of the Christian life, he tends to speak of the Christian life in terms of conformity to the Ten Commandments. And sin is disobedience to the commandments. And the life that is the life of faith and faithfulness begins to conform to the Ten Commandments. One of the old Puritans puts it rather well when he said, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, drives us into the arms of Jesus. We're convicted by the law. That's one of the uses of the law. The second use of the law. And we're driven into the arms of Christ in order for justification. Now, what does Jesus do with us then? Well, he drives us back into the arms of the law. Now, keep the commandments. And that's the way it is. It is a great mistake. It's a great dangerous error to imagine that for a Christian believer justified by faith, that the law of God has no bearing and no commanding power. It has every commanding power. The righteousness of faith leads to the righteousness of obedience. And those who hunger and thirst after righteousness actually are longing to keep the commandments of God. And that means that they are longing never to violate the commandments of God. In Romans chapter 7, when Paul bewails his spiritual inabilities, he reminds us there of the place of the law in his life, bringing him to conviction and ultimately to conversion. And then he reminds us of those commandments that he would long to do. He says, I see the law of God. I know it's a good law. There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments, he says. I approve of the commandments. It's a good law. But he says, how to perform that which is good, I find not. I want to do it. And if I could live my life, Paul would say, if I could live my life in conformity to the Ten Commandments, I would gladly do so. But I find another law in my members, the law of sin. And it leads me away from God's law to do the law of sin. And the very things that I don't want to do is what I do. And the things that I want to do, I find I don't do them because at times I can't do them. But nonetheless, I want to do them. I hunger and thirst after that righteousness, legal righteousness and the moral righteousness of a holy life before God. Jesus is the righteous one of God, and his righteousness was always doing the will of God and that which is pleasing to God. That's what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And those who can sin with impunity and sin with a high heart, and they just laugh and they joke and they curse and they swear and they blaspheme and they do all those kinds of things and say, oh yes, I'm going to go to heaven. Well, I suggest they go back and read the Bible all over again with a better understanding. Because it is those who hunger and thirst after righteousness in their own life who are going to be satisfied in the end. And then there's the third way the theologians describe righteousness in terms of societal righteousness. When you and I pray as we do pray, if we are praying men and women in the Lord's Prayer, when we pray in verse 10, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, what are we praying for in that petition? Are we praying simply that the kingdom of God will come in my heart? Is that, well, that's part of the prayer. But is that all? Well, that's a rather niggardly, parochial, selfish prayer, surely. And if it is only that my life be surrounded by the doing of, surely we want our neighbors to have the kingdom of God in their heart. Do we not want our society to be walking in the ways of God's will? Do we not desire righteousness in high places, in government and in the legal system, and medical ethics and in educational systems and institutions, honesty and rightness? Do we have no desire for these things? Well, of course we do. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness want not simply to be right with God and to walk in a manner pleasing, but we want all society to share and to know the blessedness of walking in the ways and in the righteousness of God. And we long for that, and we pray for it, and sometimes we do something about it, and sometimes we speak about it. But we desire it. We hunger and we thirst for righteousness. And this is what Jesus means. And again, we have to ask ourselves the question, do we embrace these things? Do we long for this? Do we long to live this way? Do we long to have this relationship to the righteous God? Do we long that our society, or do we just look at our society and say, well, that's the way they are, serves them right, they'll soon get their deserts and lock them up, and well, what can you expect from politicians and the way we talk? Do we not grieve over these things and long if only the multitudes around us would see something of this, and legislators legislate for this, and our police forces enact in the interest of righteousness, and our law courts, surely we desire righteousness all around us, as well as all within us. And righteousness in the church. Do we not desire churches to be cleaned up of the corruption that's in them? Church courts. Do we not desire hypocrisy to be done away with once and for all and forever? And to live that life of pure witness, of godly and good example before our children and before our neighbors. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then there's the blessing. They shall be filled. Now, as I indicated at an earlier point in the sermon, this word, the background to this whole beatitude is the normal, natural, and proper, healthy appetite for food and drink. There's a person who is in the pink of health. They've got a hearty appetite. And when we see our families and when we see our children coming in and they're running around and they're just bursting with energy and they're hungry, we are glad because it's a sign of vigor. It's a sign of health. And they're one of the first signs that when we become sickly and weak and decrepit, we begin to lose our appetite and we begin to go off our food, as we say, and a little bit of this will do us fine. Jesus here is speaking of someone who has a healthy spiritual appetite. And when he says that they therefore are going to be satisfied, he means that this healthy spiritual appetite is going to be met. He means that all the hunger is going to be met. It's not going to be partially met. That means that they are going to be satisfied with the things that they desired, and they are going to be satisfied to the extent of their desire. Let me illustrate this, if I may. Those of us who are grown men and women, I'm sure when we get our dinner laid out in front of us, and if we're in a good appetite frame of mind, we're ready for a good feed, and we want sufficient, wholesome, nourishing, and tasty, and good. And if someone puts down before us a little pea or something, we're not going to be very happy and satisfied with such a portion. Or a little child's portion. Again, to go back to this illustration of the children, we would not dream of giving to our children a plateful that would satisfy the most energetic and hungry man. We give them something suitable, proportionate. But that little bit of meat and potatoes or whatever it is on their little plate is satisfying to them because their appetite is a childish appetite. They can't cope with what a grown man or woman requires. But yet they're full, and they're full up to the brim, and they sit back and they pat their tummy and they give a sigh of satisfaction. But they're filled up, and the grown man needs more. Now, when the Lord here speaks of being satisfied, he means we will be satisfied according to what we desire and to the quantity of our desire. And we all have different spiritual appetites. But when we are satisfied, the weakest and the meanest among the Christians will be just as satisfied with his or her portion as the most hungry, robust, and appetite filled of the saints will be. Each one will be satisfied. It's the word that the Lord uses in, or that is used in Matthew chapter 14, I think at verse number 20. And we're told of how he filled, of how the feeding of the 5,000 men beside women and children. And at verse 20, in chapter 14, and they did all eat and were filled. The word here for filled is exactly the same word that we have here for satisfied. They shall be filled or satisfied. It's the same word. It has to do, and there were children there, there were women there, there were men there, all with varying degrees of appetite, but at the end of the feast, they were all satisfied. And you have the same thing in the 15th chapter. I think it's at verse number 33. And his disciples say unto him, when should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill, it's the same word, fill, to fill with bread, to fill with food, to fill so great a multitude. It's the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Philippians chapter 4, where he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I have learned to be in need. I have learned to abound, to be full. To be full and to be... The word full there is the same word that we have here. You see the picture? Some of us may have a very little appetite for the things of God, but if it is a real appetite, sincere and genuine, it is recognized and respected by Christ, and it is satisfied.
When will our appetite be satisfied? It will be satisfied when we are converted, when we are justified by faith. God made Christ to be made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We are satisfied with His righteousness and justification. When we see grace abounding in our life, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as once sin reigned unto death, so now grace reigns through Jesus Christ our Lord. The life of sanctification, progressing in the heart of God's saints, is a satisfaction to them and an appetite for more. But above all, when sin is done, when life is done and we go to glory, then there is satisfaction. Remember what happened in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus went and he received his good things. Remember the parable of the prodigal son. We made reference to it a couple of Sunday mornings ago. That younger son went off with all the goods that he was going to inherit, went away, squandered it all with riotous living, loose women and loose friends. And once his money was gone, his girlfriends were gone and his boyfriends were all gone. And he found himself looking after pigs, and he would gladly have eaten the food that the pigs, filling his belly with the husks. And you remember in how the parable the Lord says he came to himself. And he said, I will arise and I will go to my father. He remembered in his father's house there was bread enough and to spare. And I'll go home and I'll have some of that bread. And so he came up, he rose and he came to his father. And you know the parable. And if you don't, then I advise you to read it and read it until you never forget it. Because it's a picture of the gospel grace. It's that picture of satisfaction. And when the boy went home to his father's house, it wasn't just a bit of bread that he got and the place of a servant. There were shoes on his feet. A robe was put on. A ring was put in his hand. And the best meat in the whole household was brought forward. And there was a feast and there was rejoicing. And there was a happy family gathering. And everybody was filled up to the brim with good things. That's the picture of the gospel, you see. And that's the picture that we have of the glory that is going to come. Revelation chapter 7, God's people at last in the glory. They've come through great tribulations. They wear white robes. They have palm branches in their hands. They sing praises. Who are they, says John. And the angel tells John, you remember, the elder tells John. They've come out of the great tribulation. Therefore they hunger no more. They thirst no more. The sun will not light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall shepherd them. He shall feed them, and he shall live them. He shall lead them to living fountains of waters. And God shall take away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no hungry children in the new heaven and in the new earth. No hungering then, filled up with as much of God as we have an appetite and a capacity to take. And he will fill us with himself. And with all the blessings of his heavenly salvation, they will be filled up. That's what the word means. Satisfied then. Proportionate, personal satisfaction. But the question is, do we hunger and thirst for this? You see, the terrible tragedy of not hungering and thirsting for this is that one day too late we will hunger and thirst. The rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I thirst, he said. I'm thirsty. He had never been thirsty in his life before. Wine and all the good things. But he never hungered and thirsted for righteousness. And too late, he now recognizes that he is going to be a thirsty man. His whole eternity is going to be longing for something different. And he can never have it now. Because he did not desire it. He did not look. He didn't bother himself looking for it while the door of opportunity was presented to him. And the terrible danger is that you and I will have no hunger and no thirst for spiritual things.
And the moment we leave this world, we begin to hunger. And we cry to God to open the gate of salvation. Please let me in. And the door is shut to us. And we begin to thirst with an awful thirst that can never be assuaged. Because only God can satisfy the hungry soul. And He's the only one who can meet this particular need that Jesus is speaking about. So we must have this thirst. And if we don't have it, then let's pray to God that He would give it to us. Pray to God that He would hear our cry and give us a vision of ourselves and give us a vision of Him and give us a view of the gospel that would so stir and motivate our hearts that we would reach out with it, with our arms to receive it, and never be contented with the baubles and the tinsels of this world with which we try to amuse ourselves through life. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, said Jesus. May God grant that we would be like this. May God bless His word to us.